We are very glad this morning to have along with us as our guest preacher, Reverend Michael Patrick. He's minister in our Perth congregation, Western Australia, and he's over here. One of the reasons is he's preaching at Clogher Valley's 40th anniversary services. He's one of the past ministers there in that congregation, but that's not till the month of September, so he's got an opportunity to preach around some of our other congregations as well. And we're very glad he's with us this morning. We welcome him. It was 43 years ago that he started off in White Abbey as a student minister. And we're very glad today to welcome him here to this pulpit. And we're going to ask him to come now. He's going to give a little report. I know it's going to be brief on the work in Australia and set before us some prayer requests. And then he's going to minister God's word.
To get myself wired up. I'm not so sure I need this, but I suppose for the taping it's necessary. It is good to be among you this morning. As your minister has indicated, I am over the Clogher Valley Church, was kind enough and generous enough to provide for us airfares from Australia home. You can't turn that down when it's offered to you. And of course I was the first minister ordained there in the Clogher Valley, so it's 40 years from my own ordination as well. But as your minister said, it is 43 years since I came as a student to White Abbey in fear and trembling. And I was thinking to myself this morning, very little has changed in some respects. I can't speak for you, minister, or other ministers, but I still suffer as much from theirs as I did back then. So I can truly say I'm still among you today in fear and in trembling. But we do look back to those days with gratitude to God. They were days that the Lord taught us a great deal. In those early days in the Free Church, you were flung into the deep end and you either learned to swim or you sank. And I can remember when my brother-in-law, the Reverend Ivan Foster, arrived back into what would become the Martyrs Memorial Church, told me to get myself a car and a collar. I was now the student minister of White Abbey. I said, I can't be. I'd only been in the college for 4 months. If you'd have said to me, what are the duties of a committee man? I couldn't have told you. I couldn't have told you what the duties of an elder were. All I was told was get a car and a collar and start preaching. Those were the days back in the 60s when God was graciously moving and there was a need to fill the pulpits that were being opened. Those things wouldn't happen today. I said to someone recently, back then, if it was now, they wouldn't even let me into the college. But the Lord, of course, was doing unique things back in those days. Now your minister has asked me to say a little about the work in Australia. So combining a report and a sermon means that you have to, and forgive me if you're out a little later this morning, because I'm doing those two things. I didn't actually come prepared. I don't know if you noted me throwing my head back there. That's because my memory fails me now. And I was desperately trying to remember the second name of some of the ministers that I wanted to mention. But grandfathers are allowed to be forgetful. I've got all the names now gathered up. First of all, I do want to mention what is probably the most critical situation in Australia at this present time. And that is the work in Tasmania. We have unique problems in that work. And unless those problems are addressed, it is my judgment the door will shut. We have a brand new building in an ideal location, but we have an empty pulpit. Back in February, the Reverend David McMillan was there. When he left and preached for me, I believe it was perhaps the first Sunday in February. From that time on until the first Sunday in July, there was nobody there. Then, of course, one of our student ministers, Ryan McKee, from our Macrafell Church, he came out to help. He preached the Sundays in July in Tasmania, but the pulpit again escaped. And from what I have been told since arriving, there seems to be no prospect of filling that pulpit. But the problems in Tasmania are of such a nature that they really do need a senior minister to go. I have suggested my brother-in-law, of course, who's in retirement, that they should send him down under for about 6 months in order that the things that need to be dealt with might be dealt with. But it is a real problem, and I couldn't say that too strongly. We have one elder on the ground. He's from Ulster, Noel Clydesdale. He is just seeking to do the best that he can to hold the work together, but we're losing people steadily. I would say from perhaps having 60 or 70, maybe even up to 80 at one time in some of the meetings, we're now down to 30. And there's just a steady stream of people leaving. I need you to pray that God in His mercy will somehow enable us to meet that pressing need. Now, do keep in mind Australia is a fast continent. I'm having a measured judgment here, but I would say that the pulpit in Tasmania is at least 2,500 miles from the pulpit in Perth. So you understand it's not round the corner. It's a long journey to get there. I'm glad to report to you very briefly and quickly about Port Lincoln. Reverend Ian Hall has settled into the work there. The work is being consolidated. They have the blessing of some young couples. One young couple is proving to be quite productive in building a Sunday school all on their own. And that's a great help to the work. The children's work is going well. And they are both very happy in the work. It's wonderful to see how God called that young man. He had never even set foot in Australia, but he was so convinced of the calling of God that he accepted the call and went to South Australia. So you might continue to pray for him. Every Sunday he travels hundreds of miles in his preaching ministry, and you could pray for journeying mercies for him. Do continue to pray for the work there in Port Lincoln. As you would have seen, the reports that after, I'm not sure how many years, but at least 20 years or more, we have our first church building. And of course, it's an amazing story, which I can't tell this morning, how God and Providence provided us with a lovely building. We're now in an area that is surrounded by homes, tens of thousands of homes, next door to the largest shopping centre in the northern suburbs in Perth. So we have now the opportunity, as we have been doing, to engage in outreach. Ryan McKee is preaching for me at the moment. When I understood that he had had some training as a children's worker and had done that here in the province, I asked him if he would perhaps explore the possibility of starting a children's work there in Perth. That started Friday last, first ever children's meeting. And there were 12 boys and girls gathered into that meeting. When I go back, of course, I don't have any children's workers. So I will have to undertake that work if it is to continue. And that leads me on to say that this is going to, in the next 6 months, between now and the end of January coming, we are going to see the greatest changes in the work in Perth. Can't go into the details. I will just mention that there are many factors, including retirement, people from this part of the world resettling back here. But in January, I will not have left in my congregation one man in membership or one office bearer. So that at the holiday season, I may have only ladies in the congregation. So that is going to compound my difficulties greatly in the work. I won't even have a man to lift the offering or someone to stand in the door. That's all going to happen between now and the end of January. So the need to see families brought into the work in the West has become even more critical. And you might pray much for that. We are going out doing more outreach work around the doors, but Australia is a very godless place, very indifferent to spiritual things. It's a very hard place for the gospel. We certainly need the Lord to work. So that's going to be a pressing need, as I say, over the next months. So you might just pray about that. And it's come as a bit of a shock to me, for I wasn't aware that some of these things were going to happen. and I was hearing about them just one after another, and it was, to say the least, somewhat discouraging. So you might pray for us, please. I'd like you to open your Bible in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 4. Of course, I also should mention that last year I had to go into hospital twice with these heart problems. So you can imagine my difficulty next year if I'm lying up in the emergency. Our hospital's called Joondalup. How do I make arrangements for a service for someone to lead the meetings? Because I have gone in at the weekend on a Saturday. So you can imagine that these are difficulties that very much to the fore as far as I am concerned. So I emphasize again our need for prayer. I just can't phone up the minister of Newton Abbey and say, listen, I'm up here in the emergency. Could you come over and preach? Or send me one of your elders that does a bit of preaching. We don't have that. So, as I say, do pray for us. I'm going to read a few verses here. And as I do so, I'm going to say to you that this, in my judgment, must be a precious portion of the Word of God to every true believer. And when I read it to you, if it doesn't stir your soul and move your heart, then I come to two conclusions. If you're saved, you're sadly backslidden, or you're not saved at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious truth. One of the great questions of the Bible fell from the lips of one of the kings of Judah. Is there any word from the Lord? How often we stand in need of such a word from the Lord. Bless God, it is the office of our Savior in those words of the prophetic scriptures ever to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Are you weary today? Are there those things that are pressing upon you heavily? Are you weary? You would do well now just in the service to lift up your heart and say, Lord, speak such a word in season to my soul. Every time we come and go from the house of God, we must be so careful that it doesn't just become a habit. We need to come here truly to meet with God. And as we sit under the preaching of the word of God from the servant of God in this pulpit, we need to have the desire of the psalmist. We would hear what God the Lord would say unto us. Yes, our Lord Jesus is able to speak a word in season to him that is weary. We never stand more in need of that word in season than in the dark day of bereavement, in the day of sorrow and of sadness, when our hearts are overwhelmed with grief, how much we need to hear such a word from the Lord. It's always so good to have family and friends around us. Certainly their very presence, those comforting words of sympathy can mean a great deal to us. But above all, men and women, we need a word from the Lord. Did you notice in our reading, that is exactly Paul's peculiar emphasis here. Notice in verse 15 what he says. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now that's a peculiar emphasis by Paul. And when you lay that alongside the closing words in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words, surely we can say that here in our Bible, we have the word from the Lord. For sorrowing saints, of that I haven't the slightest doubt. There are many precious passages of comfort for God's people. I believe we can say preeminently in the New Testament scriptures, this is the passage. And I want to look at it in that light. It is, of course, one of the great prophetical passages of the New Testament dealing with the return of the Savior. And indeed, that is a constant theme in these two letters. Now, it's not my purpose to expound this passage. That would take some weeks. Rather, I just want to set out this morning to highlight the great truths that are so wonderfully set before us here. Those truths that should minister abundant comfort to our hearts. Truths that should wonderfully strengthen faith and animate our hope. It's important for me to underline in the first place that in this passage we have a definite purpose. And I simply mean by that, these words were written to, about, and for the saints of God. Like any other letter, we do well to read who it is addressed to before we open it. You'll notice in the opening chapter and the opening verse, it's addressed to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul in verse 5 reminds them of that season when he came among them preaching the gospel, and how the gospel came not unto them in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. It is addressed to those in Thessalonica in the church of God who had been saved by the grace of God. You'll notice in our passage quickly in the verse 13, the word brethren. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. It is written to those in the family of God. Notice again in the verse 14, it is written to those who believe. It is addressed to believers. Now what harm is done when sacred and holy truth is taken and apply to all and sundry? I was brought up in Presbyterianism, and I sat there Sunday after Sunday, year in and year out, in different Presbyterian churches in County Down, and I never once was made to feel in the pew uncomfortable as someone who was not yet saved. The preaching addressed all as if they were believers, as if they were all in the family of God, as if they were all right with God. How often that's the case. That's apostasy. This letter was written to the saints of God. And of course it is written about the saints of God. Look at verse 13 again. Let's read those verses quickly. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Did you notice in each of those verses that lovely term concerning the believer's death? Sleep. What a beautiful picture that is of the death of the Christian. Much could be said about that. Indeed, it's a subject in itself. It is a concept that was greatly loved by the early Christians. It is found all over the catacombs in Rome. For example, you read there, laid here to sleep.
Again, you'll read these words, sleeps in peace.
Our word cemetery is derived from a Greek word that means the place of sleep.
It is expressive of rest in death. As one preacher beautifully put it, when the toil of life's long day is over, and our Heavenly Father draws the dark curtain of night and hushes His weary child rest.
It is also expressive, of course, of the expectation of an awakening,
of being roused from that holy slumber, of being raised up from the grave in a glorious resurrection.
It's important to note in verse 14 those words, them which sleep in Jesus.
Therefore, you see, men and women, they were in Christ before they died. They fell asleep in His arms.
Notice again in the verse 16 the phrase, the dead in Christ.
Think of that. Death did not sever that union.
You remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Men and women, listen. When the body dies, it does not cease to be a part of Christ.
The body is no less redeemed than the soul.
And omnipotence guards the dust of the saints, for it is more precious than that of Sion.
You know, Roland Hill, the great evangelist, when he was very aged, he preached one Sabbath day to exhaustion. And as he went feebly down the aisle, he was heard repeating softly to himself the hymn that he so delighted in during his last days. When I'm to die, receive me, I'll cry. For Jesus has loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I can find, we two are so joined that He'll not be in glory and leave me behind. This passage was written to and for the saints. Comfort them, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.
In the short time since Paul had been in Thessalonica, death had come to the infant church.
It had occasioned some perplexity of mind and confusion of thought there amongst the saints. And there evidently was a misconception that those believers who had died would, at Christ's return, be deprived somehow of those glories.
You always need to seek to remember the background to a letter like this. Those Thessalonians, they've been saved out of a pagan world. We're fast returning to a pagan world. That's a good description of Australia. I went to Australia in 1987 and 1991. I remember in my deputation meetings I said to some 50, 60 congregations of our church that apart from God moving in revival in this little province, Ulster one day would be Australia. England's pagan. This little province is fast following. And we need to recognise just how urgent it is and how greatly burdened we need to be to pray. God will move again in this land. Or apart from that, the declension will come. The apostasy will deepen. We will see all that is happening all around us intensifying. We need revival. That wasn't in the notes, I can assure you. But the Thessalonians were saved out of a pagan world, and it was characterized by hopelessness in the face of death. No real hope of life after death, and especially as far as the body was concerned. Here's a statement from Paul's day. Hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. In Thessalonica, there's an inscription in a grave that they say goes back to apostolic days. This is how it reads. After death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meeting of those who have loved each other on earth. You remember in the book of Acts when Paul preached the resurrection to the philosophers of his day, to the thinkers of his day. They called him the babbler. They mocked him. So what we need to realize that Paul is setting over against that hopelessness, the great and the glorious hope of the Christian.
You'll notice, of course, in the first place, it is a hope that is fixed in the Word of God. This we say unto you, by the word of the Lord. It is anchored in the scriptures of truth. How important that is.
I have to be careful. I didn't take the watch off, so I can't see it. This is not a matter of our own notions and ideas.
Paul is not giving pen to the philosophies of men here. No. Over against all human speculation, Paul is setting divine revelation.
Men and women, we need to pray that we'll see our society turn back to divine revelation.
Back to the Bible. Back to the truth of God.
That's what we need to pray for. But the emphasis here is that what Paul is saying is therefore clothed with divine authority and absolute certainty. You'll notice therefore in those closing words of the verse 13 that we sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Paul says at the beginning of that text that I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. How much comfort we therefore can lose because we do not know the scriptures. Your minister prayed that we do not take those scriptures to heart and let them sink down into our soul.
C.H. Spurgeon said, depend upon this. The more thoroughly you understand the gospel, the more you will find that the gospel blesses you and makes you happy. Our hope is anchored, it is rooted, it is founded, it is fixed
in the scriptures of truth. And then it's a hope, of course, founded on the work of Christ. And we have that there in the verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it is founded on the work of Christ.
It is based on all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done.
There's an interesting contrast here. Notice carefully that, as already pointed out to you, we read again and again of saints falling asleep Jesus. But that is not said of the Lord Jesus.
You'll notice carefully, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died, our Savior, remember, spoke about Lazarus sleeping,
but he never fared to his own death as a sleep, because the Lord Jesus met the King of Terrors in all its awful power.
He encountered death as the result of sin in all of its grim horror and utter awfulness.
It has been well said, the sting of death, he felt it.
The darkness of death, he entered it. The desolation of death, he endured it.
The curse of death, he bore it. You see, men and women, he died a substitutionary, sacrificial death whereby he rendered infinite satisfaction. He died in our guilty room instead.
He bore the awful penalty of sin in his soul.
And as a consequence of that, he transformed death for us into a sleep, into a sleep. Therefore, we do not sorrow as others which have no.
You'll notice again there is sorrow. It's nowhere forbidden. The grace of God does not destroy our sensibilities. Rather, the Christian of all men should be the most feeling.
Sorrow we may, and sorrow we must. You remember in the book of Acts,
we read of how that they carried Stephen to his burial, devout men. And the book of Acts tells us they made great lamentation over him.
They were no less devout for so doing.
Above all, of course, the tears of our Savior sanctify our grief.
Having said that, bless God, the Christian does not sorrow as those who have no hope.
There ought to be always in our sorrow a testimony to Jesus Christ and of our gospel hope in him.
I remember hearing the story, someone meeting a gentleman who was a believer and saying, here you lost your wife, I'm very sorry.
He said, no, I didn't lose her. You can't lose something when you know where it is.
And I know where she is.
That's a good testimony.
That's a good testimony. That's the testimony of the Christian. Thank God for it. I've only come to my second point. I'm nearly afraid to look and see where we are with the clock. The second thing in this passage, of course, is a delightful prospect. A prospect that centers on the return of the Savior. And I love the words in verse 16, the Lord himself.
In those words of the angels in the book of Acts, that same Jesus,
he shall so come
My, what a thought this is, that our exalted Lord will return in power and glory in the words of this chapter with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. I'll have to move quickly through this, but you'll notice in verse 16, in the closing words, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Resurrection of the dead in Christ.
Sleeping saints, Paul is making it plain here, shall miss nothing of the glory of that day. Rather, the emphasis is, they shall rise first. The shout of the Lord shall awaken them,
as it shall awaken all that are in the graves, for they shall hear His voice. You'll notice again in verse 14 those lovely words, will God bring with Him? That is from heaven.
Where in His presence they are more alive than they ever were on earth.
What a thought that is. God, who in covenant faithfulness raised up Jesus, shall on that day raise up all who are united to Him, and glorified spirits shall be reunited with glorified bodies. Then in verse 17, those words, then we which are alive and shall and remain shall be caught up together. Well, there's the rapture of living saints. And of course I think of those words, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be changed. And then of course you have the reunion with the saints. Caught up together. What a meeting. What a meeting. After all these years, many are missed in congregations of Free Presbyterians. What a meeting this will be. Oh, we have great meetings, but there's always absent saints. There's always the vacant place. Not at this meeting. There. Meetings here have to close. Benedictions have to be pronounced. You have to go back and face an ungodly and wicked world. Not in this meeting. Not in this meeting. Most precious of all, you have the thought there in the first 17 of reunion with the Saviour to meet the Lord. It's a meeting around His feet. Oh, words would fail. You know, the Christian life at its glorious best is still to be absent from the Lord. It's to be at home body. This is to meet Him, to behold His face unveiled.
No sinner doubt to be cried or few of Him. It is to know Him even as also I am known. No lukewarmness will mar our fellowship with Him. No weariness to spend our ceaseless bliss in His presence. No fear again of ever grieving Him so that He hides His face from us in chastening.
It's to meet the Lord. And what wonderful words there in the first 17 to conclude the verse. And so shall we ever be with eternal Sabbath, a blessed communion. Is a Sabbath day a delight to you? Or is it a wearisome day? Is it a day that you're glad is over? Then you'll not fit into heaven. It shows that you have a heart yet unprepared,
a soul yet unregenerate. Heaven is an eternal Sabbath.
I can remember times in our Free Presbyterian Church when there was such a presence of the Lord in the service that you were grieved, deeply grieved that the meeting had to end. Bless God, no benediction will ever close this meeting. It's forever with God. The last words of the godly Scottish minister Haldane were, forever with the Lord, forever, forever. The Puritan George Swinnick well saith, I love this quote, oh, how sweet is that word, ever.
Ever to be happy and ever happy. To enjoy Christ fully, immediately, and everlastingly.
Certainly as the word ever is the hell of hell, so it is the heaven of heaven. Eternity is one of the most precious jewels, crowned forever with the Lord. Is that your hope? Is that your hope? Because I do have one final thing briefly to leave with you in closing. In this passage we are reminded of a dreadful possibility. Contrast is drawn. There is such a thing as sorrow as those have. I can surely speak for your ministry today. And I testify after 43 years of preaching. Difficult task I have ever had to do. Go to a home where someone has died. Any profession of faith, any testimony to the saving grace of God in Christ. There's always been difficult tasks I've had to hope.
What a contrast to the Christians. What a difference the grace of God makes. What a difference the hope of the gospel. What a solemn, tragic note in this passage that's full of the greatest comfort and the most glorious consolation.
That there is such a thing as dying without hope. The Lord Jesus said, if you die in your sins, whither I have gone, ye cannot come. To die in your sins means to die with your sins unpardoned. It means to die with the dominion of sin unbroken in your heart and life. Are you saved today? Are you found in Christ today? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus today?
Is the hope of 1 Thessalonians 4 your hope? To die without Christ, the Bible says, to die without hope. Be without Christ is to be without hope. Hell is the place of eternal hopelessness. Reading these words of Spurgeon, when the iron gate of hell is once closed, it shall never be unbarred again to give then exit.
When once shut up within those walls of sweltering flame which girdle the fiery gulf,
there's no possibility of flight. They have forever stamped upon their chains, forever carved in deep lines of despair upon their hearts. It is the hell of hell that everything there lasts forever. Here, time wears away our griefs, blunts the keen edge of sorrow. There, time never mitigates the woe. Here, the sympathy of loving kindred in the midst of sickness or suffering can alleviate our pain. There, the mutual upbraidings and reproaches of fellow sinners give fresh stings to torment too dreadful to be endured. Oh, remember, there is no death in hell. Death, which is a monster on earth, would be an angel in hell. But the terrible reality is this, their worm dieth not. Fire, not quite. You see it today. I was in Australia when Joan died. It was such a shock to us. It caused us the greatest of sorrow. Men and women, this hope is what sustained us. What a difference. What a difference. And I come home, and that's what I spent my first 2 weeks doing. Being with those who have lost loved ones, people that I knew well. In every instance, they were believers. I heard prayer offered in the prayer meeting before this service. People who have sat here, coming and going, yet unseen. I determined in my heart, because I mightn't be here much longer, determined in my heart I would challenge anyone in this service not yet saved to be saved. Come to Christ, to go home, down on your knees. Thank God that you've got gospel hope, and if death was to take you today, it would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And I've been to meetings, you know. People died going home, never got home. Think of those two men, County Monaghan, left the service round a grave, challenged, come to Christ, short distance down the road, accident, killed instant. Think of the man in front of me in another gospel meeting in County Down, dropped like a stone. Oh, someone who knew himself, sad thing is, I knew him to be saved. See, this is a solemn business. Solemn business. We need to be right. We need to come. We need to have this hope. This glorious and eternal hope.